So please get your Bibles and let's turn together as a congregation this morning back to the first chapter of Acts. In fact, back to the same passage we were in last week and the week before. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. I'm going to back up the reading to verse 12 and then just read through to the end of the chapter. There is an outline in the back of the bulletin which will have a couple quotes that might be helpful as we look together at this passage. And that might be helpful for you in following along. Let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's bow briefly in prayer again, seeking the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we do look to you now and ask that you might give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Father, help us to attend to it and to hear it as your word to us, your instruction to us, so that we might be built up like Zion, like the church, indeed, which Jesus is building. And so we pray that you will be with us now, that you would grant us your spirit so that we can understand the spiritual things herein. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I am very likely trying your patience as a congregation to not yet move on from the first chapter of Acts and to again this morning be going back into this final part of chapter 1 that has been before us for the last couple of weeks, but I'm doing this because Luke here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is establishing very important and foundational matters that are to actually change us and our thinking. In other words, Luke is establishing, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foundational matters that are to form our view of the Christian church that Jesus established and is continuing to build by His Spirit. And that point about Christ building His church cannot be allowed to escape our minds as we hear and as we consider the book of Acts together. And that is because Acts is the inspired record. It is actually the inspired record of Jesus building His church. In other words, as each event is recorded and as each event is put before us, we are not reading about the mistakes or prejudices or fumblings of the first fallible Christians. But rather, as Luke has made very clear at the very beginning of his second volume, that he is actually dealing with what Jesus himself is doing and teaching now by the Spirit. This is a continuation of what Jesus himself is continuing to do and to teach. And to take serious this building analogy, Jesus is building. So to take serious this building analogy, in fact, that Jesus himself gave, he was the one who started this idea of the church being a building project. He started it in Matthew 16, and it's a metaphor and way of thinking about the church that is used throughout the New Testament, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So far, as we think on this building analogy, what we've seen so far in Acts chapter 1 is that, and if you're filling in the blanks here, we arrive at the first one. The scriptures, what we've seen so far is that the scriptures are the infallible blueprint of the church that Jesus is building in the Spirit. The scriptures themselves are that infallible blueprint for the church. And therefore, they are the ultimate authority in the church's faith and life. That's why we look to the Word of God, and that's why we follow it for what we are supposed to believe and what we are supposed to do as a church. And secondly, we have seen that the foundation, what we just looked at last Lord's Day, is that the foundation of the church that Jesus is building are the 12 apostles that he himself chose. So the apostles are the foundation. He picked 12 men who had been with him since the beginning of his ministry, right through to his resurrection and ascension. He picked them to be his specially appointed ministers. But as we noted at the beginning of the sermon last week, the event before us raises some questions that are important for us to have clear in our minds so that we understand the biblical teaching about the Christian church. Indeed, these are not, these things that we'll look at are not merely details, minor details in the text, but rather these are of great importance as we seek to understand what Jesus is doing as he builds up the church to be the dwelling place of God and Spirit. What is he doing and that we are part of as the church? We look back at the beginning of something that we today are actually part of as we sit here and as we gather here this morning. So having looked at the ultimate authority in the church, which is the scriptures, and the spiritual leadership in the church, or at least the original spiritual leadership in the church, which was the original 12, or these 12 apostles we see here in Acts, let's consider finally here in chapter 1, and then we'll move on next time we come back to Acts, something of the aim and the ongoing life of the church. The aim and ongoing life of the church. Now, as we think of that subject, the rest of Acts actually is expounding on that very thing, the aim and ongoing life of the church. And we're going to see many more events, and we're going to learn much more about the first Christians. But there are a few things that are recorded here that defined, and I want you to hear it as a past tense and coming into the presence. There are a few things that are recorded right here in this passage that historically have defined and guided the church going forward. We see this throughout Acts, and we see this throughout church history. And these are still very relevant things for us to understand and to be guided by today. And so let's consider first a few preliminary matters, such as why 12 apostles and why Peter? Why 12 apostles and then what's up with Peter? As we read this final section of chapter 1, two things really do stand out, along with the other things that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks. And they are the importance of there being 12 foundational apostles and the importance of Peter among the apostles. In fact, these two come together because it's Peter that we see here stand up and say, hey, we need our number to be back up to 12. So these are very related in one sense to each other. And so these two questions arise at this point. Was Peter a super apostle? Was Peter a super apostle with more authority than the others? And why did there need to be 12 foundational apostles? What is the significance of this, and why are we told about this, them adding to the 11 left, a 12th, right at the beginning of the book of Acts? Well, let's consider the first of those, Peter. The scriptures are clear that Peter was a special apostle. But the scriptures are also very clear that he was not a super apostle. In fact, the term super apostle, it actually comes from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. So it's a biblical term, and it's introduced to us by Paul as he is using it in a sarcastic way, because he's saying, look, I have just as much authority. In other words, I'm not inferior to any other church leader at this time. And Paul uses sarcastically this term, super apostle. And that is actually really the point here. And that's what we're trying to get at and ask. Did Peter have an extra measure of authority given to him? Did Peter have an extra measure of authority given to him? Was he superior in some way to the other apostles? Now, the Roman Catholic Church has answered that question with a yes. While the Eastern Orthodox and Protestant churches have answered that question with a no. And while this question could consume all of our time this morning, suffice it to say that what we see is Peter taking the leadership here and going forward, moving the church forward, but not as superior over but only as a first among equals. Indeed, the great church father, John Chrysostom, is very helpful in his comment on this very passage and this whole subject. Chrysostom, and I think it's there in your outline. Yeah, he says, observe how Peter does everything with the common consent, nothing imperiously. And that is what we see here. That's exactly what we see here. Peter leads, but he doesn't appoint. He calls for candidates, and then the congregation nominates. And then the beautiful thing that we see capping everything off is Jesus is still king and head of his church. Jesus chooses. So Peter was an outstanding, and he was a leading apostle, but he was not the first pope. He was a powerful proclaimer of the word. He was a godly man. But as you'll see as we go on, as you continue to read the New Testament, he still made huge mistakes that he had to be corrected on. He still struggled to understand how something, a lot of things in the faith he struggled with, but particularly he couldn't understand how Gentiles would now be allowed as part of God's people and had to be corrected on that. And Peter himself, if you will read his own writings, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter himself consistently disavowed himself as the rock that the church is being built on. Rather, he always pointed, and as we read in Isaiah, he always pointed to the Savior Jesus as the rock, the chief cornerstone of the church. If you want to find ultimately something special about Peter, there is something very special about him. Maybe he especially understood and tasted the grace of God more than any others. He particularly denied his Lord, and he was shown grace by Christ himself. And actually became a leader again in the church. What an amazing story. So this is an amazing man, but he was not a super apostle. Why the 12? Well, that is also a huge theme of Scripture, but we need to see that Luke, when he is putting this right at the front of the book of Acts, he's wanting us to know clearly that there is a connection between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church. I have a passage there that Luke had recorded in his first volume that Jesus had said to the apostles there in Luke 22, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so, even at a very cursory way of looking, in Jesus' mind, to Jesus there is a connection between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And that connection is that the church is the continuation of the chosen people of God. The church is the continuation of the chosen people of God. In other words, the church is the Israel of God who sees the fulfillment of all of the promises that God made to his people. This is Israel still, coming into the fulfillment of those promises. And this biblical theme will come up throughout the book of Acts, but it is, and I think this is where we should let it rest for this morning. It's beautifully pictured in the book of Revelation in scenes where we are told that the 24 elders are there around the throne of God. In other words, the 12 apostles do not replace the 12 patriarchs. They join them. The picture and the point of the two 12s is harmony, continuity, consistency. And therefore, what we will see as we move forward in Acts and in the rest of the New Testament is that the apostles preach Jesus. They go right out, and you'll see this as we start here in chapter 2. The apostles go right out now, once the Spirit comes, and they preach Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. To Israel. They preach it to Israel. This is the fulfillment. This is what God was promising all along to our fathers. Just for one example, listen to how Peter preaches in Acts 3, verses 24 through 26. If you want to flip forward, you can, but I'll just read it as clear as I can. Acts 3, 24 through 26. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So that is the understanding, or at least a bit of a cursory way to treat it, the understanding of those two questions about Peter and the 12. Peter was a leader among equals, and here's how they come together. Peter was a leader among equals in the continuation of the story that God began in the Old Testament. Peter is the first among equals in the continuation of the story of redemption that God started in the Old Testament. The church receives the fulfillment of his promises in Jesus Christ. The church is the new covenant Israel, established on the foundation of the 12 apostles in continuity with the 12 patriarchs. One big, grand plan of redemption and salvation for the lost race of mankind, to the Jew first, and then to the rest of the world. Salvation has come in Jesus Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, I wanted to make the point as we go through and address subjects like this and give explanations. I don't want it to just fall as an explanation, but that you hear it as proclamation. In other words, Jesus is not the point of salvation and who God has provided as a Savior just for them then. And we're looking back and we're saying, oh, I see in the early church they looked to Jesus. Now, Jesus is God's salvation. He's the only name given under heaven by which you must be saved. If you're sitting here this morning and you think, and if I were to ask you, how are you right with God? If your answer is any bigger than one word, you don't yet understand the gospel. You don't yet understand how a person is made right with God. You don't yet understand what God has done for sinners. What is that one word? It's actually a name. It's Jesus. He is the center point of all of God's plan. What we're seeing here is this massive transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus is right there at the center, right as these 12 are being established to carry on witness to his resurrection. So the story will continue. Jesus will continue to establish and build up his church by the Spirit, working through the 12 apostles. But soon we are going to see apostles die. And soon we're going to see other church leadership added. And we're going to see the church continue to grow and to prosper and to go forth beyond the borders of Israel, even into the rest of the world. And so before moving out of chapter 1, let's see how our text guides us and helps us to keep moving forward as His church. In other words, let's ask the question at this point, well, where do we go from here? We are approaching, and for those of you who are just visiting with us this morning, for your information as well, we are approaching an election in our own congregation here for church officers. And so it's good for us as a congregation to ask, is there anything we can learn from this passage that actually helps us proceed forward? And particularly at that point of officer election, are there things here that continue on that are to guide us? We could even ask, are there things here that have guided the church throughout history and its understanding and practice of adding leadership? And the answer to that question is an absolute yes. And in fact, and very interestingly, the church throughout the ages has taken this very passage as a principled guide for adding men to church office. This passage gets cited over and over again throughout church history as a guide for the church to set, in a sense, this is how we're supposed to move forward. Now, there are a couple things here in this event that the church did not continue. A couple things that the church did not continue, such as the office of the original foundational 12 apostles. The church never continued to see that office going on. We learn, actually, in Acts chapter 12, that the apostle James ends up getting put to death by Herod. That event happens about 10 years after what's going on in front of us here, but he is never replaced. And none of the other 12 are ever replaced after they die, like we see going on here. In other words, let's go back to that building analogy that Jesus himself gave us. Once you lay the foundation, you don't keep laying the foundation. It's time to build the building. Those 12 served as the foundation. Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone, foundation has been laid. That's what those original 12 were for. Now it's time to build. We could also cite as another thing that they didn't continue on was the casting of lots. That was a legitimate way of seeking the Lord's will. And we see it all over the Old Testament. But here's the interesting thing. Once the Holy Spirit is poured out, we never see the church use lots again to determine God's will. We will see something similar come up. Acts chapter 6, 7 more men are added to the leadership of the church. But at that point and any point going forward, we never see them casting lots like we do here. And so a question could come at this point. If no one else can serve as one of the 12 apostles anymore, and if we don't cast lots anymore, why is the church throughout the ages thought that this is a helpful guide for adding church officers? Let me briefly, and we'll do this as we close this morning, let me briefly note 5 things that the church has seen as necessary in adding men to the ministry that we see here and we see followed by the church going forward in Acts and in its history. And these are going to be very short and quick. The first is Scripture must guide the process. Scripture must guide the process. And that can be seen very clearly throughout this whole passage, but maybe particularly verses 20 and 21. Notice Peter goes to the scriptures to explain the need for another to take Judas's office and ministry. And that, right here, this sets a precedent in the church which has been followed throughout the ages. The scriptures are our guide for everything we do as a church, including what we do when we seek to add to the leadership in the church. And we looked a bit at this last week and the week before. The second here, biblical qualifications must be required. Biblical qualifications must be required. Though a few of the qualifications of the foundational 12 apostles are simply not repeatable, the church has always believed that there absolutely are biblical qualifications for each church office. In other words, we don't just pick people for office based on nebulous ideas, nor based on worldly qualifications. We go back to the scriptures and we require that the qualifications spelled out in scripture are met and maintained. That's one reason why, and one particular reason why, Pastor Rice is preaching through the qualifications in the evening, because biblical qualifications must be required. Three, common sense must not be neglected. Common sense must not be neglected. Biblical qualifications, hear this rightly, biblical qualifications do not negate common sense. And this can be seen in Peter's explanation in verses 21 and 22. In other words, since these foundational 12 were chosen to bear witness to the risen Christ, it simply follows that if one was going to be considered for this office, in other words, to bear witness to the risen Christ, they had to have seen him alive after his resurrection. They had to have been eyewitnesses to that. Now, there's probably a lot more to say about this, but I'm wanting you to get at a very important level. That's simply common sense. Things like age, old and young, ability, circumstances, and many other matters are not to be dismissed as unimportant as we consider men for church office. Beyond those non-negotiable biblical qualifications, there are, and there always will be, other factors that have to be weighed in the consideration of men for office. Maybe someone's going to move this summer, and we have an election here in March, and we elect them and then they move away. We're back. We still need to consider those kinds of things. There's lots and lots. A man might be just getting established in his marriage. He needs time there. There's all kinds of reasons. So common sense is going to have to play a part. We see it here, I think, in this first bringing in of a man to serve in these original 12. Four. The congregation must be involved. The congregation must be involved. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is a consistent principle. We don't put men into office behind closed doors, nor without congregational involvement. And so, the roughly 120 disciples were asked here to pick candidates who met the qualifications. And as we see in verse 23, they put forward Joseph and Matthias. We see this same thing continued in Acts 6 when the seven men were chosen then. And we see this as been a major part of the practice of the church. The church has generally held to this as it looked to put men in office, as we see in church history. I have a longer quote for you on the inside of your bulletin, and we're close to finishing this morning, but the church father, Cyprian of Carthage, so you see how far back this goes. He was martyred in 258. He said that church leaders should be chosen in the presence of the people under the eyes of all, and should be approved worthy and suitable by public judgment and testimony. He goes on and he actually quotes the passage we're in this morning ourselves and some other passages. And he says that ordinations ought not to be solemnized except with the knowledge of the people standing near, that in the presence of the people, either the crimes of the wicked may be disclosed or the merits of the good may be declared. And the ordination which shall have been examined by the suffrage or the vote, or the ability to vote in judgment of all, may be just and legitimate. So what we're seeing here is that the church is not prelatic. In other words, it's not merely made up of bishops, and bishops just decide and appoint and do whatever they want to continue on people in church office. The congregation must be involved. And finally, and fifthly, the Lord must be depended on. The Lord must be depended on. In other words, the entire process, really from beginning to end, must be bathed in prayer. We see this clearly in verses 24 and 25 here as they call on Christ himself. They call on Jesus himself. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen. We as a church must depend on the Lord to build us up and to grant us leadership. And so we must give all due diligence to the process and the things that are non-negotiable. But then after we follow those plans, we are not given an infallible system for putting men in office. What we have to do at the end of the day is we have to ultimately depend on the Lord. We have to put it in His hands. We have to trust that He will bring His will to pass in His own church. And so the church, as we end this chapter, the church is together. The church is praying as they wait for the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What we see here is Jesus beginning to build His church. What we've been given here is lasting principles that have guided the church throughout the ages, a balance of biblical truth, common sense, and dependence on the Lord. So my call to you in this congregation is that you need to continue to pray towards and continue to pray through our own upcoming officer election in this congregation. That you as a congregation hold the leadership accountable, that we follow these basic principles of adding men to leadership. We have seen God's grace displayed in those who are gathered in these first assemblies. We see that He is sovereign over all that happens. And so let's follow the example of humbly submitting to the Word of God as the ultimate authority and guide as we look to Jesus as our gracious Lord and Savior, the King of the Church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Son and His kingship over the church as His kingdom, and over the world, the nations being given to Him as His inheritance. Lord, we pray that as we deliberate and think and pray on these matters, at the end of the day, we would be happy to entrust this major event in our congregation's life that we would entrust it to Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. May we be found praying to Him, Lord, show us who You've chosen to serve in these offices. We look to You, our Savior, Jesus. We pray that Your Spirit would work through the qualifications and the process to make known Your will to us. This is Your church. You are building it. We are so thankful to be part of it. And we look to You again, that You might build us up in our most holy faith and add to us that which we need. So we look to You, Christ, today, and we pray this in Your name. Amen.